We continue our series on the book of Luke, and we've been going through what has been called the Sermon on the Plain, and as I've mentioned before, there's some debate, is this the same as the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, or is it a different sermon where a lot overlaps? And in the end, I don't know, but there is a lot of similarity and there is a lot of difference. Today we have a pretty short passage, but a pretty intense passage. And it's one that is and should be convicting to all of us. And so let's go before our God and ask him to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and these are your words, the words of God the Son become human, and the words of the last Adam, a perfect man who kept the law completely, who showed perfectly when to be a just judge and when to be merciful and gracious. Lord, give us understanding. Give us conviction where we need to be convicted. Give us strength where we are weak. Give us your spirit in abundance and lead us to live and believe rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. And boys and girls, I'll be talking to you soon, so make sure that you are listening, and I look forward to talking to you soon. Luke 6, 37 to 42. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is God's word. Children, you are welcome to come forward. And you can sit over on the steps here. You may call me Pastor B. It's good to see you, children. Good morning, children. And you can say, good morning, Pastor B. You want to sit next to Caitlin? We can move this a little bit. How about that? Right there, okay? All right. Well, children, I want you to do something for me. I would like you to close your eyes tight for just a minute. And I would like to see a show of hands. Raise your hand if you would feel comfortable if the person next to you would get one of your eyelashes out of your eye right now. Do you think that would be a good idea? If so, raise your hand. I don't see anyone raising your hand. Why don't you want one of the people next to you reaching into your eye right now?
Because it might hurt.
Might hurt. Why would it hurt? And can they see your eyes right now?
No.
No. What would you have to do in order to kind of take an eyelash? What do you guys need to do right now to be able to do that? Would you keep them closed? What do you think? You can open your eyes. And you can open your eyes now. Can you see better? Yeah, now you see clearly enough that you could probably help somebody with a little eyelash. But can you do that with your eyes closed?
No.
No. And Jesus is saying that before we talk to somebody about their sin, about something they did wrong, we have to look at our own hearts first. Because if we don't understand our own sin, then we're not ready to talk to somebody else about theirs. And we need to make sure we're right with Jesus before we can help someone else. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for these children. Thank you that you love them. Take care of them. Help them to know you and to try to bring their sin before you before they try to help anyone else. And help us to do the same as adults. In Jesus' name, amen. And you are welcome to go back to your parents. And do we have children's church today? Yes, we have children's church. So with your parents' permission, you may go, but make sure you have permission. You may. And children, of course, are welcome to stay. So. Well, one of the great difficulties that we have in the Christian life is our own perception of ourselves, particularly of our own flaws and our own sins. Even if we have good self-awareness or even hyper-awareness where we're very critical of ourselves, our faults can still lie hidden, our sins can still go unnoticed. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you talk with a couple, and this couple comes to you one at a time. I'm going to call them Jack and Penelope for no real good reason. Thought about Odysseus, that seemed a little odd. So, but Jack comes to you and you say, hey, I hear you had a pretty big blowout. And you know, what happened? Well, I just came into the house and I said that I was going to be going. I grabbed some things and I said, I need to go. And that was pretty much it. I was calm. I wasn't doing anything mean. And Penelope just got all upset and just said, get away from me. And you need to be more careful. And what are you doing? And then I said, where are the keys? And went out the door. Well, you say, well, that sounds pretty reasonable. So you talk to Penelope and you say, well, you know, what happened? Well, Jack ran into the house, shouted at me, I've got to leave. I've got to get out of here. And then he grabbed a gun and started like waving it around when he was talking to me. And I started to freak out. So you go back to Jack and you say, Jack, you didn't mention you had a gun. Oh, yeah. I was going to the range with some friends, and I just needed to grab my gun and go out the door. And you say, well, that's kind of an important part of the story. And missing that detail changes the entire thing. Now, I'll say this is a fictional story, but having been involved in both counseling and in conflict management or conflict resolution, I've seen this kind of thing where two people or more than two people will tell you that they were very calm and they very calmly said something and the other person shouted back. And then the other person says, well, I was very calm when I responded. And if both people were right about themselves, they were very civil, they were maybe even kind and very reasonable. But if you listen to what they said about each other, both were shouting, both were unreasonable, both were stressed. And what I've found is not always, but often, we're more right about the other person's faults than our own. Now, sometimes we can be exaggerate and we can not take what someone else says with the right intention, but often we're more wrong about ourselves than about others. Well, this text speaks to how do we treat others? And what do we do with our own sin? And we start out with a passage that has been misunderstood by many. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, if you take that just on the surface, it can seem like Jesus is saying to us, ignore sin, ignore evil, ignore injustice. And if you see someone doing something wrong, just, you know, it's all good. Live and let live. Whatever makes you happy. So it could seem like if you were, you know, going out to a restaurant, you saw some people getting drunk, you'd say, you know, good on you. You know, carry on, and then you could, you know, go home and say, you know, I didn't judge them for their drunken behavior, so I can know that God is not going to judge me for the embezzlement that I'm about to commit. And this can seem like Jesus is advocating a kind of, you know, tolerance of wickedness and a kind of even of permissiveness. But if you look closer, that's not what Jesus is saying. And if you read the other things that Jesus says in the Bible, certainly that is not what Jesus is doing. And when we look at the rest of the scriptures, we find that there are times when Christians are rightly called to judge what is good and what is not. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Well, we can't do that if we don't, you know, how do you take every thought captive to Christ without understanding that some things are right and some are wrong? Or what about Matthew 18, which is Jesus himself speaking to us, and Jesus is talking about, if someone sins against you, what do? First, you go to them and you point out the sin that they're doing. If they don't listen to you, then you bring the elders. If they don't listen to the elders, you bring it to the church. If they don't listen to the church, then they're to be cast out of the church. And Jesus says in Matthew 18:18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now there's a lot more to be said about that passage, but one of the things we see is Christians are called to be discerning, and there's even a time when we're called to point out the sin of others. And so, what do we do with this passage? Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. The way to understand this text seems to be that what is translated "judge not, and you will not be judged" really has more of the sense of don't be judgmental, and you will not be treated judgmentally. Now, that's not saying this is the wrong way to translate it, but there are different ways of understanding judging. And what Jesus seems to be calling out as an attitude of gracelessness, an attitude of proud and final judgment on the sin of others. And so the disciples hearing this were told that they were not to condemn others finally. And so one way to think of this is that if you're hearing this, you are not to go to someone who's sinning and say, "You are beyond help. You are so far gone in your sin that God cannot help you, and I'm not going to try either, and that's it. You're done." The disciples instead are to defer that judgment to God. And so the second part, "condemn not and you will not be condemned." Again, this is that final idea of condemning. And so it is not for us to make judgments about who is condemned, who will be sent to hell. That God alone can do. And instead, we're told, forgive and you will be forgiven. And that, by the way, as we look in the scriptures, forgiveness is a requirement to receive the forgiveness of God. In the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Well, if we're not forgiving others, then how can we ask for forgiveness? And the parable of the servant who was forgiven much, who then goes and strangles the guy who owes him a couple $100 after he's been forgiven millions. And Jesus points out, no, if you've been forgiven, you need to be ready to forgive. Now, last week we looked at how forgiveness is not minimizing. This is not forgive and forget and just move on like nothing happened. And our culture's understanding of forgiveness is twisted, not really correct in a lot of times, and it can seem strange to say that, but real forgiveness involves an acknowledging of what's been done. And in fact, you can't really forgive without acknowledging what's been done. Try this: if somebody backs into your car, and can you really forgive them before you take account of how big your deductible is? Or do I have insurance? And if I don't have insurance, can I look at you and say, I forgive you without receiving the bill? And what happens if I receive a bill for $9,000 and I was expecting $200? You can only really forgive when you understand what wrong has been done. And you can only forgive when you understand what Jesus has forgiven for you. And that's going to be a key as we look at how do we live this way. So again, to be judgmental is to preclude the possibility of forgiveness. Or in other words, to be judgmental is to say you are going to pay and there is no grace for you. The trouble with this kind of judgmentalism is we stand in the place of God. Now, Jude is a very interesting and strange book, and I don't have time to explain what I'm about to read other than one point. Jude 8 and 9 reads this way. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Don't ask me about the dreams or the celestial beings right now, but here, Jude is using an example of the archangel Michael, one of the top angels, disputing about the body of Moses. Again, lots of questions here. Don't know what's going on. If there's anyone you can condemn easily, it's Satan. And if there's anyone who, in the created realm, would be in a place where he could say, I condemn you, well, an archangel is a pretty good candidate. But Jude says that the archangel Michael wasn't ready to condemn Satan, but instead passed that judgment on to God and said, God is going to judge you. I'm not going to. What about us? We also are called to be humble and to defer to God. That is, to let God be the judge. And even Jesus talked this way. Jesus, even more than the archangel Michael, had every right to come down and to condemn everyone. Now, so far in the book of Luke, we've had people try to throw Jesus off a cliff. he would have been right to condemn them. He could have agreed with the Pharisees about the disciples eating grain on the Sabbath and said, you're not taking the Lord's Day seriously enough. I'm going to condemn you for that. He could condemn and condemn and condemn, and he would have been right to. There is no sense where you could say that Jesus was wrong if he condemned someone. He could have even said, look, I've come down. I've kept the law. I've shown it can be done. You've fallen short away from me. And that could have been it. But what does Jesus say? In John 12:46-48, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus, of course, says something very similar in John 3:17. I have not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But he who doesn't accept Jesus is condemned already. Now, there is a time when Jesus will return as judge, but at this point, he has come not to judge, but to save. He could have judged from heaven. He could have judged without being incarnate. He could have been incarnate and judged, certainly, but he came to save. And so when Jesus tells us, judge not, you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will be condemned. We ought to listen. Before we move to our next point, this statement, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. First, this is not karma. This is not Jesus telling us how we're saved, that if we do the right things, then we'll be saved. Nor is it saying that if you do nice things for people, then, or if you don't judge, then you will receive earthly blessing in a proportional amount. We've talked about that before, but always good to remember we're saved by grace through faith. And when it comes to following Jesus, just a couple verses before, he was talking about how if we follow him, we're blessed if we're poor, we're blessed if we're hungry, we're blessed if we're oppressed. So we need to take this into context. But what is Jesus saying? If we do these things, you'll receive a good measure. The pressed down, shaken together, running over, it seems kind of weird. Think of a jar with wheat. And the other day, not that long ago, I got blackberries from a big store. And I thought, these are great blackberries. There are so many of them. And you open the little container, and inside there's sort of this raised compartment so that they stack better, but also so it looks like you have a lot more blackberries than you really do. This is the opposite. This is your jar of wheat has been tamped down, kind of shaken, so the wheat settles, and then more put in. And they would build put a little cone and then put that down and keep going until you couldn't put any more wheat into the jar. And Jesus is saying, if we do this, that's how you're going to receive from God. Again, a lot more to be said about exactly what that is, but if we are gracious to others, God notices. Well, we come now to the log and the splinter and to clearing our vision. Jesus uses the example first of the blind leading the blind. And well, what does that have to do with anything? And I think it's linked to the next part. We can't help each other until we can see clearly. Like I said with the children, they can't, reach over and grab something out of each other's eye with their eyes closed. Neither can we if we're blinded by sin. And if we're following somebody who's blinded, we're never going to get anywhere good. And so a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. who were we following? But then we come to this issue of the speck and the log or the plank. And when Jesus uses this analogy, he's not, now some have suggested, well, you know, it's your splinter looks like a plank, but he actually says, you know, the plank in your own eye. It's, you know, how can you find the sliver when you've got a plank, a beam in your eye? You can't. You need to take that out, and then you can. Well, like I said, you know, in the times I've been involved in counseling, when I've been involved in conflict resolution, one of the difficulties is we see the other person's problem better than ourselves. Again, sometimes we're going to exaggerate, so we need to be careful of that as well. But one of our great difficulties is we look beyond our own sin and we think it's, you know, the problem is over there. There's a great little quote that G.K. Chesterton wrote in response to a question, "What is wrong with the world?" He had a very short reply. "Dear sirs, I am." And it's something like, "Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." That can seem a little bit exaggerated, but if we think that way, we're actually way better off than if we think, well, really, the problem is other people. Same is true in church, the same is true in marriage, the same is true in any relationship. Do I see my sin as a problem? And the problem is we tend to say, well, my sin's not so bad. Sure, I've got little sins, but they're not bad. They're not doing much harm. The other person, that's sin. That's terrible sin. Or those people who do those things, you fill it in. Our own sin is comfortable. We know it's not great, but it's not so bad, and we can change it any time. Not like the other guy who really struggles. If we think this way, we are in danger of having what theologians call the seared conscience, taken from 1 Timothy 4. Now, our conscience is an intellectual and emotional response to what we know to be wrong or right. It's not the same as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can certainly use our conscience, but our conscience can be off. Our conscience can tell us that something is okay when it's not. Our conscience can also tell us that, you know, we are guilty when we're not. And so we need to bring our conscience before God and ask him to work in our conscience. But first, we have to understand, what am I talking about? A seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Now, leaving aside all the stuff about deceitful spirits and things, whose consciences are seared. What's the problem? The conscience doesn't work anymore. It's been seared. It's become insensitive. And it isn't accusing you when it should. Oh, we see this. If you think back to young, if you can imagine, you steal a cookie from the pantry when you're not supposed to. The first time, you're going to feel terrible. You might lie awake all night. But then you get away with it. And the second cookie, that was really wrong. Eventually, you might have friends saying, I think you've got a problem. This kleptomania is going to get you thrown into prison. Oh, it's just little things. I've been doing this my whole life. It's fine. and you start to believe your own excuses or tell yourself that you do, and your sin just doesn't bother you anymore. But then someone may take something from you and you may become irate. How dare they take my pencil when I wasn't using it? Something like that. I don't know. This is what we see happen with David in 2 Samuel 11. David sins grievously, not just a little. First, he sleeps with Bathsheba. At best, committing adultery, possibly against her will, the text doesn't say. Conspires to hide his sin, tries to get his friend drunk so he can cover it up. When that doesn't work, he has one of his best friends killed, indirectly, but he's the one who signs the order. And for several months, he's fine with it. His conscience had become seared. God sends the prophet Nathan. And what does Nathan do? He tells him the story about a rich man who had many sheep and a poor man with a young lamb. And the rich man takes the sheep, the little lamb of this poor man, and kills it. And David is incensed. He's ready to have this person killed on the spot. And Nathan replies, "You are the man." David is broken. Why? Because he's able to see clearly, perhaps for the first time, how big a deal his sin was. Now you might say, well, I'm not guilty of murder. I'm not guilty of adultery. Well, what does Jesus say? If you hate your brother, you are guilty of murder. If you look at a woman lustfully, you're guilty of adultery. What's the point? We are all sinners, and not just small ones. So what do? Some prayers are dangerous. One is to pray for patience. God will help you. It won't be comfortable. Psalm 139 is another one of these dangerous prayers. Search me, O God. Psalm 139, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Why do I say this is dangerous? If you go before God and say, check to see if there's anything offensive in me, the answer is yes. God will draw it out. Now, if we don't do it, we won't progress in holiness, and we won't be better off. So it's not like we can say, well, I'll just not pray this prayer and things will be better. No, it won't be. But I need to pray this prayer. I need to find the speck or the log in my eye before I can deal with someone else's. Now, one good way to think of this is often, you know, when we look at, you know, whose fault is something, what we want to say is, well, I'm only 5% at fault. It's 95% the other person's fault. Deal with the 5%. Go before the Lord. Search your heart. And often you will find it's more than 5%. It's not just 5% your fault. It's more like 38% or 72%. Not always. Now, this is, you know, different in the case of what Proverbs calls the mocker, somebody who is malevolently trying to harm someone else. In those kind of abusive situations, yes, you should check your own heart, but there are times when it's right to say this person is abusive and wrong. But in most cases, when you're dealing with especially people seeking the Lord together, when two people are both seeking to deal with their own sin first, That will have profound effects on relationships, on marriages, on just about everything. Each person will be softer, gentler, slower to anger, more quick to forgive, quicker to extend grace. Why? Because we'll understand, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I have no right to stand in condemnation above my brother or sister. Well, this brings us to our last point, becoming like our teacher. One of the things we've seen so far in the book of Luke is that Jesus was shocking to just about everybody. And he was especially shocking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, again, they were good people doing the right thing. Now, you can put all that in quotation marks because they may have been doing outwardly the right things, but their hearts were corrupt. They were selfish. They were proud. They were self-righteous. And then here comes Jesus. What's he doing? Eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Forgiving people's sins as if he was God, which he is. Not condemning his disciples for eating grain on the Sabbath. And they're ready to condemn. Jesus doesn't. Again, he had the right. He could have condemned all of them. He was holiness incarnate. And so he could have read the law and said, you've fallen short again. Depart from me, you evildoers. And that's it. He didn't. And this, again, is amazing because Jesus is the only one who sees my sin perfectly clearly. He's the only one who sees your sin perfectly clearly. And he knows even when our motivations are worse than we think they are, or when others think they are. He knows every good thing that we have passed by instead of doing it. He knows every shortcoming, every stray thought, and he could have brought down the hammer and said, guilty. But he came to save the world. And he's our great high priest, come to seek and to save the lost. He knows the full danger of temptation, and yet he resisted. So what about us? One, we need to be right with Jesus first. Two, we need to understand that our task as Christians is not to condemn the world. Yes, we demolish arguments, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, but all of this is with the goal of bringing salvation to the lost. Sometimes Christians get the feeling that what we need to do is we need to take our stand against culture, and we need to show people where they're wrong and show people how we're right. And if we do that, we've done it. If we pass the right laws and we make the right things wrong or make the wrong things wrong, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And there are times when he points out sin, but gently, unless it's against those who are opposed to him. And so our task is not to point out to everyone how they're wrong. That may come up. Our task is to show people Jesus and tell people who he is and introduce them to the grace of God. Do I extend the grace that God has extended to me? Have I, having been forgiven, do I forgive others the way Christ has forgiven me? Can it be said that we are salt and light and that we are the aroma of Christ? When people spent time around Jesus, they didn't leave with their heads hanging down, feeling guilty and oppressed, with a couple exceptions. The rich man who wasn't able to give things up. Otherwise, people who were around Jesus were delighted to be around him. Are they delighted to be around us? Again, our goal is to introduce people to Jesus. Do we have a prophetic role? Yes. Are there times when we're going to have to take a stand for what's right and what's wrong? Yes. But our main goal, to love Jesus and to introduce other people to Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our righteous and holy judge. You are the one who lived so well that you could have condemned everyone. You could have called down all the angels of heaven in a moment, at any moment, and you still could. But you made promises to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to David, to Jacob. Lord, you promised that you would save your people. And so we come before you asking you, see if there is any offensive way in us and draw it out. Remove the planks in our eyes so that we can be people who do not live with judgmentalism and final condemnation on our lips, but with grace. And yes, seek to help each other by drawing out the splinters in each other's eyes, but only for the sake of loving well and growing your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.